And in the book of Acts, chapter 1, the apostles, the disciples, return from seeing the Lord Jesus go up into glory. And we're told in verse 12, they then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey, about 2 miles. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. The word upper room brings back the memories of the upper room where the disciples at their Last Supper with the Lord Jesus. And very likely it was that room, but it didn't have to be, because many houses had an upper room then. And you remember that later on in Acts, Eutychus fell down from the upper room when he got tired, about midnight, I suppose, of listening to Paul preaching and the stuffiness. The 12 returned, but we're told that there were 120 there, about. And also that the ladies who'd followed the Lord Jesus from Galilee and others who believed were also there. So it was a sizable upper room. I think it might have been bigger than here. But anyway, it was upstairs. Anyway, it was in many ways typical, except it might have been a little larger. It was typical of the houses of that time. So they went up, and all the disciples were there, except Judas Iscariot, of course. And this is the almost the same list that Luke has in chapter 6. It is the same list. It's grouped slightly differently. But of course this time there is only 11. And we read that when they came back from observing the Lord Jesus go into glory and understanding what was said about his coming again, that they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Corda is the Latin word for heart, and one accord means with total agreement of heart. Not one person praying for one thing and another person praying for another, but all unanimously agreed on what they were going to pray for. But it also means that those who'd gathered to pray for this or this one thing or whatever it was, that they themselves loved one another, so that there were not any distinctions with people crossed with one another while they prayed. So there's the two aspects: with one accord. They prayed in agreement, but they were in agreement in love with themselves as they gathered. A distinction is made between prayer and supplication. Supplication is the stronger word. Supplication means that you want something desperately, and that you say to the Lord, like people do sometimes before they're saved, "I don't deserve to be saved. Do what you like with me. You have the right to do that. But I believe the Lord Jesus Christ died for me. And there's a supplication. Will you save? I'm going one way. I'm going down. And I deserve to go down. But will you save me? I have but the one life. I pray that thou wilt not let me go." Supplication has that sort of aspect to it, that it's a pleading. The thing pleaded for, or pled for, is the promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father, expression used by the Lord Jesus in Acts and in Luke, and it's used in other places, is the coming of the Holy Spirit. The great promise of the Father was the reward that Jesus Christ would have for his perfect obedience unto death, was that the Holy Spirit would dwell within the hearts of those who loved him. And the expression is used in the Gospel of John to indicate that. Not only will the Holy Spirit be with them, which he's always been with the Lord's people down the years, but from now on not just with them, but in them. And that's the promise of the Father. A wonderful promise. That the third person of the Godhead shall reside in their hearts. Now, they had loved those 3 years with the Lord Jesus. And that's the appropriate way for the second person of the Trinity to be with them, to be among them, to face the issues of life with them, to speak, to teach, to heal, and ultimately to make atonement for their sins. They were close to him. They knew his friendship. But after he's returned to heaven, the Holy Spirit, another comforter, comes to dwell in the heart, spirit to spirit, affecting principally our spirits. And this is an enormously great privilege. I sometimes wonder, when I walk down the street, I dismiss it fairly soon, that if we could see not what each of those people were thinking, but the sins they commit or are committing, if you could actually see in a crowd, you'd realise why the Lord, though he loves the world, hates the sin. If you could but see. Now, think a little bit along those lines. The Lord Jesus promised that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he would be. But if only we could see, we might not flip quite so casually into church. We might not talk so loudly before the service begins. I'm not criticising. I'm simply saying, if we could see like one might see the Queen and be ushered into the place, that the King of Kings is there, our human approach might be different. Now take it a step further. If you could understand and see the understanding, because it's true anyway, that the Holy Spirit is in the heart of the believer, that he is dwelling there, then you would be very free to take all your thoughts to him, even the most deep things, and possibly we wouldn't quite so readily fall into sin. Our hearts are the throne of the Lord Jesus. Now we're going to read another time, when it comes to Acts 2, about Pentecost, about the Holy Spirit coming down upon the Christians. Now that's the demonstrable way in which he came down first for the Lord's people. But ever since then, he has been residing in the heart of everyone as they come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He prompts them to believe, he preaches the gospel to their heart, and when they believe, he enters their heart. Or as it says, if ye have not the Spirit, ye are none of his. So this is the promise. And this is the promise that they knew they hadn't got, though they were believers. And essentially, for the apostles, but all the group that was with them, there was a new thing, the coming of the Holy Spirit to spread the gospel far and wide and to destroy heathenism. The work has not actually changed. But the gospel has gone into very many places in the world, though there's too many places for it to go. Now, this is what they were praying for. And they were going to have 10 days of praying for it. The Lord was 40 days before he ascended, and Pentecost was the 50th day. 7 weeks by our reckoning, 49 days. But you know, they count both days, as you know. So they were praying, all of them. It looks to me that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. Now, it gives you no idea whether the women prayed out loud or whether they didn't. It really tells us nothing about the manner of the prayer, except that it was supplication and that they were all agreed about it. How the 120 prayed, we don't know. Whether just the apostles led, we don't know. Not from this passage, we don't. And so, here we are, we've got this picture of prayer and supplication. And it is right that even if the ladies didn't pray out loud, that they could pray, because the promise of the Spirit is for every believer. Man or woman or boy or girl. And so they prayed and begged and besought the Lord. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there too. And Jesus' brothers by Joseph. In those days, when they were praying and supplicating, one of those occasions in the 10 days that remained, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, moved by the Holy Spirit, and said, now never mind what he said for a minute, but you see this parenthesis, the number of names together were about 120. It's a mysterious and challenging sort of phrase. Why does he say the number of names? Could you not have said the number was about 120? Well, obviously you could. Doesn't the number of names suggest, I can't insist because I don't know, but that there was a written record of who belonged to them? The argument against it is that either Luke didn't know the number, hadn't seen the list, because he still says about 120, and if they were written down, of course he would know exactly how many there were. But it's an intriguing phrase, the number of names together. We're all known by names, not a number, to the Lord. And whether it implies a list or whether it doesn't, we are known individually to the Lord who shed his blood on our behalf. Our names are written in glory, our names are written in heaven, our names are written on the palm of his hand, and the number of names together. Personally, I think it's an excellent thing that a church has a membership list. Otherwise, how can you speak of discipline, and how can you speak of what is expected of people if they don't actually belong? But again, this verse doesn't enforce that. It just sort of intriguingly draws your attention that way. Well, then Peter speaks, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Well, actually, there is a combination of two passages from the Psalms. One from Psalm 69, and the other is from Psalm 109. Now, if you look at Psalm 69 and verse 25, which is the key verse, there's a whole lot of things beginning in verse 20 and onwards, but the words "let their habitation be desolate" comes out when it's quoted in a minute. Now, what I want you to notice is that in David, all those who opposed the Lord fall into this category. But in that it's applied to Judas Iscariot here, he sums up all the opposition that there was to the Lord Jesus. Well, we'll look at the psalm itself, well, the passage that's mentioned in a minute. But he is saying that the psalm he's going to quote in a minute or two, this psalm he's going to quote, refers to Judas. So he says it must needs have been fulfilled, because the Holy Ghost spoke it. And the real crime was that he was guide to them that took Jesus. He betrayed Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. He belonged to them. He was one of the 12. The Lord had chosen him, and said in the midst of his ministry, told us by John, that one of you is a devil, but he had obtained part of this ministry. Verse 18, now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. You need to look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 and verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. And this is the verse to notice, and the chief priests took the silver pieces, and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel, and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore, that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed him. Now, Matthew stresses that it was the priests who bought the field, whereas Luke says that Judas purchased the field with the payment he had for his iniquitous deed. There are various ways that people have suggested that the emphasis is different, but that the matter is true. Most seem to be agreed on the view that Judas made arrangements to buy the field, which was known, and then went and committed suicide, and so it got to the hearing, or perhaps the man himself went to the chief priests and said, there was a bargain here, will you fulfil it? And that's the general feeling about how you can reconcile these things. And then there's this terrible picture. It does occasionally happen to people, and it particularly happens in battle, I suppose. But falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. In Scripture, you sometimes hear the expression that he will die the death. We had earlier today that he cried out with his voice. Now, of course, you can't speak other than with your voice. And the meaning is he spoke out loud. And when anything like that arises, as with dying the death, it simply means not the death that everybody dies straightforwardly, but the death as reward of iniquity. That you die the death. Or you do not die as other men die. And this became known throughout all the town that Judas had done this. He'd fallen headlong. Now again, there are all sorts of interesting comments about that. We know he hanged himself. Did the rope break? You see, if you hang yourself as distinct from other people hanging you, you can't get it quite so tight. If you struggle, it tightens. And that's why people who hang themselves committing suicide and perhaps don't mean to do it, don't mean to go quite so far, will find that hanging is perhaps the least escapable way if you want to opt out urgently. Because the more you move, the tighter it gets. Again, we don't know the answer to this. The thought is that he fell headlong because he hanged himself. In other words, the rope didn't take the strain. And he was still alive, and he fell and crushed to the earth, and all these things happened. But anyway, it was a terrible, terrible thing. It was known to all the dwellers at Jerusalem, and the field is called in their own tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. It could have been called the field of blood anyway, because it was bought with the money that Judas had earned from causing the blood of Jesus to be shed. But the significance clearly here is this was where Judas lost his blood. And many think that this is where he was buried. It is written in the book of Psalms, well, we looked at it, Psalm 69:25. Let his habitation be desolate, but it was plural. And let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Now remember that the translators of the AV were, for the most part, heavily outnumbering the others, were Anglicans. They believed in bishops. Now, the word bishop means, is the same as an overseer or a superintendent. It's one who looks across, who looks over. And the Greek word is episkopos, from which we get Episcopalian and things, you see. Now, if you say episkopos very quickly, 20 times, it comes out as bishop. Episkopos, episkopos, like that, you see. But because the word didn't become bishop because somebody said it 20 times, it became bishop because that's how it was used for 1400 years. But the word bishopric here means the office of being an overseer, the office of being a leader, the one who has responsibility to care for others. And that is what the word bishop means. So his bishopric let another take. he needed to be replaced among the disciples. Now, wherefore of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Peter is saying that one among them must be elected to take his place. And that the qualification for an apostle was to have been with the Lord Jesus from the days of John preaching baptism right through to the occasion when they would see him go to heaven. And particularly the mark of an apostle was that he was a witness with us, he says, of his resurrection. Others who were not apostles did see the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but it was the defining mark of an apostle that they were witness of the resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Now, they were the two candidates, so to speak. But they had no idea how to discern between them. So they prayed, and they said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether or which of these two thou hast chosen." Now, this is important. They called Barsabbas Justus. That is, he was just. He was known. And it is suggested, I have no idea if it's true, that he comes first, you see. They appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus. Three names. It would seem that he was the one they thought would be elected. Matthias is just tagged on the end of the name. And they prayed and they said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men." They thought that Joseph called Barsabbas, called Justus, that there was nothing wrong with his heart, and what's wrong with any of us, but that he was a leader, a Christian believer, as was Matthias. Otherwise, out of the 120, these two names wouldn't have been put forward. But they pray that the Lord who knows the hearts, and they're not meaning to imply that there's something wrong with one of them, but that one man has been gifted from the womb to preach the gospel in the way the apostles must do it, having been prepared by walking with Jesus sometime, being among the 70 disciples and the 120, and having the gift of preaching wherever the Lord is going to appoint him. He doesn't know, but the Lord has prepared those gifts. That's something of the significance of the Lord who knows the heart. Nothing to do with his moral uprightness, because they both had that, and were both sinners, of course. But everything to do with the giftings that the Lord had put into the hearts of each. They appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whither of these two, or which of these two, thou hast chosen." So the important thing is not our choice, but the Saviour's choice. In everything. I think that's why it is important, for example, for a minister not to appoint his successor. He may think somebody would be very good, but Do you see, there's always the fact that the Lord might have been preparing that person who's very good for a different situation where those particular gifts would be particularly used. Of course, a man can make a suggestion. But we do not know one another's hearts. Only the Lord can bring the circumstances as well as have provided the education, the gifting that the men have for these things. So the Lord had chosen. Now, you sometimes read in the commentaries that really this was a silly way to do it. This was Peter's bright idea, and he gets up and he says these things, and they make an appointment, and none of them are heard of again. Well, this Messiah is never heard of again. But neither is the other man, and neither are some of the other apostles. And when the scripture most expressly says that the choice will be the one that the Lord has chosen, we can't really be cavalier like that with what happened. So, do show, and he's going to do it by lot, whom thou hast chosen to take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots. Now, the lots can be done in various ways. It could have been a simple vote. They often had two pots. And you put the name of which one in one pot, or you put the card for the other name in the other pot. It's not the only way it was done. But there were various ways of doing things like that. Well, they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The lot, says Proverbs 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing is of the Lord. I wonder if it would help us to think a little bit, and say we'll think of it through, to think that there's an election this week. It may just help you to get hold of the principles here. The whole disposing is of the Lord. Overriding all the details is what the Lord is going to bring to pass. What he desires for his purpose. Lord Jesus prayed, thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He has been given by God power over all flesh, but for one purpose alone, and that's to bring his own into the hearing of the gospel and the believing of it. And that, of course, ultimately is the direction, the reason for every event that happens in history. And if you don't understand that, you can't grasp history. The whole of history is about the Lord Jesus having power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. That's John 2, verse 2. Sorry, John 17, verse 2. So, here we are, they cast their lots. Now, it makes no difference ultimately whether, like here, these were believers who would readily give themselves to put down who they genuinely thought in the Lord was the right person. And even among the 120 people, there were clearly two points of view. Some were led of the Lord to put one thing, and some were led of the Lord to put another. Now, the Lord's leading and the Lord's dealing with us in prayer is a most wonderful hidden mystery. We cannot change the will of God by our prayers, But he does wonderfully bring to pass the things that he intends by making us the sort of people who want to pray those sort of things. Now, the whole disposing is of the Lord. There is nothing illegitimate about this lot. Because the Lord will have his way. He will make it fall out right. And so, even in a secular society, this still applies. And it's here that I'd quite like you to push this to its logical conclusion. You vote how you felt led of the Lord to do, but many people will vote who haven't asked about the Lord. But that doesn't disqualify the whole disposing being of the Lord. But there's also another aspect. Some people, if they're in a conservative in a massive Labour constituency, or Labour in a massive conservative constituency, say, I haven't got a vote. But when you see it like this, you see it is a vote. It does matter. And the Lord will in any case use the fact that you have participated to bring to pass the things that he desires. Now, we can't go into too much detail, but you see, the Lord works all things together for good to those who love him. The Lord turns the wrath of man to praise him. How can the Lord say that even a sparrow does not fall to the ground? I think it's a bit more than without the knowledge. The word is without the Father. But I don't think it's much help to the sparrow without the knowledge of the Father. Perhaps without the presence of the Father, who might in some way just ease the physical difficulty. But you see, the Lord Jesus here was talking about minutiae. Every bird. He doesn't miss one. Now, that causes the imagination to fly, doesn't it? Paul asked the question, if the Lord doesn't know every detail and have worked all things together for his purpose, how can he judge the world? And so, there is no way in which we can say that the lot fell in some inappropriate way upon Matthias. The Lord, the whole disposing, the whole disposing is of the Lord. But there is another issue here. What about Paul? What about Paul? Now, he became an apostle. He begins a letter to the Romans, to a letter to the Corinthians, and others with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he also says when he's writing, I'm not worthy to be an apostle. But he knew he was made an apostle. And what do we make of the fact that the qualification for an apostle was that you had seen the Lord, particularly seen the resurrection of the Lord? In that particular case, I think you could argue that the Lord revealing himself to Paul on the Damascus Road showed him the risen Lord, the fact that the Lord was risen. He himself described himself as born out of due time, because though he was an apostle, it wasn't done in the way that all the other apostles had been appointed. But that makes 13. And there are 12 gates in Revelation. And things are built on the foundation of the 12 apostles. So what do you do? First of all, let me remind you that in the Old Testament tribes, there were 12 tribes. Except that one, the tribe of Joseph, was divided into two. One lot after one son, Ephraim, and the other lot after another son, Manasseh. So there were 13 tribes. But if you considered it on the basis of landowning, Levi had no inheritance. His inheritance was the Lord. So there were still only 12 tribes that owned the land. Now, I was just indicating really the principle. It would not be impossible for the Lord to make a 13th, and depending which way he looks at it, you would count them being 12. But there is another explanation. Just before we read of the sending out of Paul, not of his conversion, but of his sending out, there is this chapter in which James, the apostle, is murdered in Jerusalem. Do you remember? When they'd done that and they saw that it pleased the Jews, they sought to imprison Peter. Now, you could argue, of course, that Paul, as far as numbers goes, takes the place of James. So you still have 12 to go out and spread the gospel. Well, now, these are some of the issues that this magnificent chapter raises. And I did want us just to begin to think, to have a look. We can't examine the whole thing. But the lot is cast into the lap. But the whole disposing is of the Lord. I've only mentioned the election to make it easier to think of. I previously mentioned to you, you know, for you to be you, your grandparents, your parents have got to be who they were. And for them to be who they are, their parents have got to be right the way back to the beginning. So the whole disposing in that sense, the gifts you have, the person you are, the whole disposing is of the Lord. We knew nothing before we were born. And in every other conceivable way, however much it boggles the mind, this is truth. Well, may the Lord just help us in understanding that passage.